Last week we talked about Isaiah. We looked at several prophecies from Isaiah, which were very remarkable. Does anybody remember one or two of them? A couple of them. One of them.
Cyrus
was Isaiah prophesied that Cyrus, prophesied by name, a king named Cyrus, would do what? Okay. End the Babylonian exile and give the order to restore Jerusalem and rebuild the temple. And how long before that actually occurred did Isaiah make this prophecy? Anybody remember that? Approximately 200 years, yes. So long before Cyrus was even born, his name appears in God's word. Calling, and God says to him, I'm calling you by name so that you will know that I am the one true God. I am the one who put you in this position of power and all that. And we saw how Josephus told us about how that passage of Isaiah was actually shown to Cyrus, and he was so impressed with the God of Israel that he set about to do the things God had said about him. Pretty impressive stuff, I think. There's many prophecies of Christ also in Isaiah, written hundreds and hundreds of years before his birth. We looked at some of those last time. What I want to do now is look at the book of Daniel. Daniel also is just as impressive as Isaiah, maybe even more impressive than Isaiah, with regard to very accurate prophecies and the details that are given of these prophecies. We're not talking about something that's going to happen tomorrow or next week or next month. We're talking about hundreds of years in the future, and even thousands of years in the future, Daniel predicted a series of events. Most of you know Daniel 2. That's Nebuchadnezzar's dream. Now, Nebuchadnezzar lived, or let me put it this way. Daniel was carried off as a captive by Nebuchadnezzar somewhere around close to 600 BC. All right? We'll just use round numbers for now. And of course, Nebuchadnezzar appointed Daniel and his three friends as rulers in his kingdom under him, or at least advisors to him. And then we hear the story in Daniel 2 about the dream that Nebuchadnezzar had. The dream was of an image of gold, right? Let's pick up the story in verse 19 of Daniel chapter 2. Then the secret was revealed to Daniel in the night vision. By the way, before we read that, let me just explain the situation. King Nebuchadnezzar had this dream, and he called his astrologers and soothsayers and all whatnot to interpret the dream for him, because that's supposedly what they do. But he kind of raised the bar, right? He didn't just say, here's my dream, what does it mean? Because that, they were used to doing that. They could tell him anything. What did he ask them? Right. You tell me the dream, and then tell me the interpretation of the dream, and then I'll know you're not lying about the interpretation of the dream. Pretty smart guy. And so they couldn't do it. And of course, all of the advisors of the king were going to be killed because the king thought they were all fakes, which they were. They'd been faking them out for a while.
Yeah, what use are they?
That's right. What good are they? Right. Verse 19, of course, Daniel being one of these high officials, was going to be among those killed. And so he went and said to the, I forget who it was that he said it to, the king's captain of his guard or something.
Arioch,
thank you. That to be patient, and that he would seek the Lord for the answer. And of course, this is where we pick up the story now, verse 19. Then the secret was revealed to Daniel in the night vision. So Daniel blessed the God of heaven. Daniel answered and said, blessed be the name of God forever and ever, for wisdom and might are his. And he changes the times and seasons. He removes kings and raises up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. He reveals deep and secret things. He knows what is in the darkness, and a light dwells in him. I thank you and praise you, O God of my fathers. You have given me wisdom and might, and have now made known to me what we asked of you. And we there, by the way, plural, is referring to himself and his three friends. For you have made known to us the king's demand. Therefore Daniel went to Arioch, whom the king had appointed to destroy the wise men of Babylon. He went and said this to him, "Do not destroy the wise men of Babylon. Take me before the king, and I will tell the king the interpretation." Then Arioch quickly brought Daniel before the king and said this to him, "I have found a man of the captives of Judah who will make known to the king the interpretation." The king answered and said to Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar. Why did Daniel have two names? Does anybody know? Daniel, it's the other way around. But you're on the right track. Daniel was his Hebrew name, and Belteshazzar was his Babylonian name. And the Babylonians did exactly the same thing that the Hebrews did. In Daniel's name, the El at the end is short for Elohim, which is the name of God in Hebrew. So they combine a word with the name of God. They did the same thing with their pagan deities, because Bel was the god of the Babylonians. And so Daniel was named with a pagan name after the god of Nebuchadnezzar.
I think Daniel means God is my judge.
Yes, right. That's right. excuse me. Daniel answered in the presence of the king and said, "The secret which the king has demanded, the wise men, the astrologers, the magicians, and the soothsayers cannot declare to the king. But there is a God in heaven who reveals secrets. And he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will be in the latter days. Your dream and the visions of your head upon your bed were these." And so now Daniel begins to tell him what his dream was. "As for you, O king, your thoughts came to your mind while on your bed about what would come to pass after this. And he who reveals secrets has made known to you what will be. But as for me, the secret has not been revealed to me, because I have more wisdom than anyone living. But for our sakes, who made known the interpretation to the king, and that you may know," excuse me, "that you may know the thoughts of your heart. You, O king, were watching, and behold, a great image. This great image, whose splendor was excellent, stood before you, and its form was awesome. This image's head was of fine gold, its chest and arms of silver, its belly and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. You watched while a stone was cut out without hands, which struck the image in its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. Then the iron, the clay, and the bronze, and the silver, and the gold were crushed together and became like the chaff from the summer threshing floors. The wind carried them away so that no trace of them was found. And the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth." Now we know the interpretation of the dream, don't we? "This is the dream. Now we will tell the interpretation of it before the king. You, O king, are a king of kings, for the God of heaven has given you a kingdom, power, strength, and and glory. And wherever the children of men dwell, or the beasts of the field and the birds of heaven, he has given them into your hand and has made you ruler over them all. You are the head of gold." But now he begins to prophesy of the future. "But after you shall rise up another kingdom inferior to yours." Let's stop there. Who was that second kingdom? What was that second kingdom inferior to Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom of Babylon? Right. Cyrus and the Persians. The same one that Isaiah prophesied about. Another kingdom inferior to yours. "Then another, a third kingdom of bronze, shall rule over all the earth." Does anybody know what kingdom finally conquered the Persians and took over that whole empire? Greece. Alexander the Great.
We're going through all of this in Revelation.
Are you? Yeah. This is Alexander the Great. Now we're talking way, way in the future from Daniel's day. "And a fourth kingdom shall be strong as iron, inasmuch as iron breaks in pieces and shatters everything. And like iron that crushes, that kingdom will break in pieces and crush all the others." What kingdom was that fourth kingdom?
Rome.
Rome, the Roman Empire. That's right. You guys are paying attention in your dad's class, aren't you? Good for you. What's that? Yeah. We're talking the rise of the Roman Empire is almost in the days of Christ. We're talking about roughly almost 500 years, or about 500 years from Daniel's day. In the future, he's talking about this fourth kingdom that's going to crush all others. Verse 41, whereas you saw the feet and the toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, the kingdom shall be divided, yet the strength of the iron shall be in it, just as you saw the iron mixed with ceramic clay, and its toes of its feet were partly iron and partly of clay. So the kingdom will be partly strong and partly fragile. And you saw the iron mixed with ceramic clay. They will mingle with the seed of men, but they will not adhere to one another, just as iron does not mix with clay. Now, this is the final kingdom, which is the feet. It's a different substance than the legs. The legs were Rome. The feet are a separate kingdom to come after Rome. And this is that final world empire kingdom that will be destroyed by Christ when he returns. And by the way, we're in the stages of that kingdom coalescing even right now, as we see our country declining and the world economies declining and collapsing and all this stuff that's going on. It's all orchestrated to bring about this kingdom right here that Daniel prophesied was coming. But this kingdom is only going to last a very short time, this last one. He says right away that it's partly iron and partly clay, and just like iron and clay can't mix together, this they're going to try to mix it together, but it's going to fall apart. It's going to begin to fall apart and crumble very quickly. And Revelation talks about this kingdom as well and said that it's going to be very short-lived. It's going to only be there for a very short time before the end comes. Verse 44, and in the days of these kings, and these kings in the plural, is referring back to the feet, the toes. There's 10 toes, which are represent the 10 kings of that kingdom. And it's in the days of those 10 kings, which have not arisen yet, that the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. And that's, of course, the kingdom of Jesus Christ at his return. Verse 45, inasmuch as you saw that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to the king what will come to pass after this. The dream is certain and its interpretation is sure. That's a pretty bold statement, right? Here's Daniel talking to Nebuchadnezzar, saying, your kingdom's coming to an end. Another kingdom inferior to yours is going to rise up. A third kingdom is going to rise up after that. A fourth kingdom is going to come, which is going to be brutal, which was the Roman Empire. And then there's going to be a final kingdom that's fragile, that will quickly begin to crumble. And then the God of heaven is going to crush all this, and he's going to set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed on the earth. By the way, the phrase kingdom of God that we see in the Gospels and in the New Testament elsewhere, and the phrase kingdom of heaven are synonymous terms in the Gospels. In fact, as you go through the Gospels, you'll see the phrase kingdom of heaven in Matthew only. It's never used in any of the other Gospels or anywhere else in the entire Bible. It's only used in Matthew, but the parallel passages in Mark, Luke, John, and so forth have kingdom of God in them, which shows that they are synonymous terms. But both of those terms come out of this verse right here, verse 44. In the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom. See, it's the kingdom of God and it's the kingdom of heaven. It's both. They're the same thing. Okay? It's not that it's a kingdom in heaven. It is the kingdom from heaven that God is going to establish on the earth. That's why Matthew calls it the kingdom of heaven, and Mark, Luke, and John call it the kingdom of God. It's the same thing. All right, just want to clarify that in case you're confused about it. All right, let's turn to Daniel chapter 8. As Daniel begins to receive further visions of the future that are all anchored in Nebuchadnezzar's dream, they're all about these kingdoms that are to come, that Nebuchadnezzar saw sort of a big overview of it. And then Daniel is given special visions by God to clarify some of the specifics of these kingdoms. Let's go to, Daniel 7 talks about them, but I'm going to skip over that. Let's go to Daniel 8, verse 15. Excuse me. Then it happened, when I, Daniel, had seen the vision and was seeking the meaning, that suddenly there stood before me one having the appearance of a man. And I heard a man's voice between the banks of the Ulai, who called and said, Gabriel, make this man understand the vision. Oh, there's Gabriel. We know Gabriel, don't we? He's the guy who appeared to Mary, by the way. So he came near where I stood. And when he came, I was afraid and fell on my face. And he said to me, understand, son of man, that the vision refers to the time of the end. Now, as he was speaking with me, I was in a deep sleep with my face to the ground. But he touched me and stood me upright. And he said, look, I am making known to you what shall happen in the latter time of the indignation. For the appointed time, the end shall be. The ram which you saw, having two horns, they are the kings of Media and Persia. Now, the kings, he's seeing this vision during the time of the Babylonian Empire before the Persians came. The Persians came later with Cyrus along with the Medes. Both of them joined together in order to overthrow Babylon. He's naming them by name here. You see, in chapter 2, he told the king that these other kingdoms were going to come after him, but he didn't name them by name. Now he's naming them by name. Now this is pretty impressive stuff. All right. He says, the ram which you saw having two horns, they are the kings of Media and Persia. And the two horns, of course, represent those two nations that joined together. And the male goat, and by the way, in his vision, the goat destroyed the ram. He says, the male goat is the kingdom of Greece. The large horn is between its eyes is the first king. Who's that? Alexander the Great. You can read about him in history books. You can read about the fulfillment of Daniel's prophecy in the history books. Pretty amazing. As for the broken horn, by the way, his horn, if you were to go back and read Daniel's vision, the horn was broken, and four little horns came up in its place. It says, as for the broken horn and the four that stood up in its place, four kingdoms shall arise out of that nation, but not with its power. Now, what does that mean? It had one big horn. The big horn was broken, and then four little horns came up in its place. If you know your history of what happened to the Grecian Empire, you know exactly what happened. Alexander the Great was killed at the age of, George should know, 32, I think it was. I think Stephen's right. But I could be mistaken. But I believe, I thought it was 32. Yeah. George says 33. I think it was 32. He was a young guy, but he had conquered pretty much the known world at the time. He was such a great warrior. And what happened to his kingdom? He had no heir. So what happened to his kingdom? I know Jordan knows because he's our history buff. Go ahead, George.
It was divided by four generals.
His four generals divided up his kingdom amongst them. And that's what those four horns represent. Daniel was given this vision of the nation of Greece and what was going to happen to it, or the kingdom of Greece, after Alexander the Great. Verse 23. And in the latter time of their kingdom, when the transgressors have reached their fullness, a king shall arise, having fierce features, who understands sinister schemes. His power shall be mighty, but not by his own power. He shall destroy fearfully and shall prosper and thrive. He shall destroy the mighty and also the holy people. Through his cunning, he shall cause deceit to prosper under his rule. And he shall exalt himself in his heart. He shall destroy many in their prosperity. He shall even rise up against the prince of princes. Who do you suppose that might be? But he shall be broken without human means. And the vision of the evening and the mornings, which was told, is true. Therefore, seal up the vision, for it refers to many days in the future. And I, Daniel, fainted and was sick for days. Afterward, I arose and went about the king's business, and I was astonished by the vision. Now, what is this king about here? Does anybody know? This last king. The Antichrist? What's interesting about this passage is Daniel gives prophecies about Antiochus Epiphanes, who was a Syrian king who lived after this. He's the guy who, when the Jews celebrate Hanukkah, you know, where they celebrate the fact that the temple was desecrated and Antiochus Epiphanes came and desecrated, and then they defeated him, and then the cleansing of the temple and all that. The story of Antiochus Epiphanes and his desecrating of the temple and his persecuting the people of God is to be repeated again in the end times. In fact, when Jesus In fact, the phrase, the abomination of desolation, is used in Daniel both of what Antiochus did at the temple and of the future Antichrist. And when Jesus says in Matthew 24:15, when you therefore shall see the abomination of desolation that was spoken of by the Daniel by Daniel the prophet, Jesus puts that in the future from his day, although what happened with Antiochus Epiphanes was 165 years prior to Christ's birth, approximately. Jesus is saying, when you see what happened back there in Antiochus' day, when you see it happen again, then you're going to know to flee to the mountains and all that, and then his coming is almost immediately after that, Christ's coming. All right? So, but anyway, we have the prophecy here, which I think has a double fulfillment, both of Antiochus and also of the second coming, or the Antichrist and the second coming of Christ. But even if we say this is limited only to Antiochus Epiphanes, still we're talking about a good, 350 years or so beyond Daniel's day.
But, it can't, because it says he shall be broken without human hands. Antiochus was assassinated by his own son.
That's true. Yeah, you're right. Yeah.
We were looking at this in our Revelation class last week or the week before, and in verse 25, when it says he shall be broken without human means, I think you just said hands in your translation. I think that refers back to the stone that was
in Nebuchadnezzar's dream.
Yeah, because it says specifically.
Yeah, it does, doesn't it? Uses the same phrase.
Exactly.
Yeah. Could be. That's probably the right interpretation. All right, let's go to Daniel chapter 9. Now we get to a prophecy that is so amazing. I don't know how anybody, after reading and understanding this prophecy, can deny the inspiration of the Bible or these prophets, or deny that there is a God who can predict the future, who has sent his prophets to reveal the future. There's no way that can be denied. If anybody has this much fairness or objectiveness in their thinking. Let's look at chapter 9, verse 1. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of the lineage of the Medes, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by the books the number of the years specified by the word of the Lord through Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. Now, understand when Daniel wrote this. He wrote it at the very end of the Babylonian exile. He wrote it the very year that Cyrus overthrew the Romans and gave the decree for the Jews to go back to the temple. It says the first year of Darius. Now, who is Darius? Well, Cyrus' father-in-law was Darius. He was a Mede. But because both the Medes and the Persians joined together to defeat the Babylonians, Cyrus was the emperor over the large kingdom. The Medes were a much smaller kingdom. But because of the intermarriage between Cyrus and Darius's daughter, Cyrus set his father-in-law over the new conquered territory of Babylon, while he was the emperor over the entire kingdom. So Darius became sort of a more local ruler over that area, the new area that had conquered, but Cyrus retained, the title of sort of like the emperor or whatever over the whole thing. So his father-in-law is under him as the local ruler, basically replacing Belshazzar, who was killed when the Persians and the Medes overthrew the Babylonians. So the first year of Darius is also the first year of Cyrus as this ruler over the whole thing. So this is the actual year that the 70 years of exile ended, when Cyrus defeated the Babylonians. So in the first year of Darius is the last year of the exile. Okay? You got that? All right. So Daniel, if you continue reading the chapter, which we won't, but Daniel begins to... It says that he had understood from reading Jeremiah the prophet that the captivity or the desolations of Jerusalem, that is, it's being laid waste, was to last 70 years. And so here we are at the 70th year. It's the last year. And he knows that God had promised that the exile would only last 70 years. And he knows that God had promised through Isaiah that this king Cyrus was going to allow the Jews to go back and rebuild the temple and release them from the exile. And so Daniel begins to pray a prayer of repentance for Israel in this chapter, and for the fact that they had sinned against God, and humbling himself and telling God to fulfill his promise. That's essentially what his prayer was about. Well, as we get to the end of the prayer, something happens. Verse 20. Now, while I was speaking, praying, and confessing my sins and the sins of my people Israel, and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God for the holy mountain of my God, yes, while I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in a vision, Yes, while I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, reached me about the time of the evening offering. Isn't it interesting that Daniel is calculating time based on the time when the evening offering was supposed to be sacrificed at the temple, which was in way far away from him now and was completely destroyed. There were no sacrifices. There was no temple. But he's still setting his watch by the time that the sacrifices were supposed to be offered. Isn't that cool? Shows where his mind was. Verse 22. And he informed me and talked with me and said, O Daniel, I have now come forth to give you skill to understand. At the beginning of your supplications, the command went out, and I have come to tell you, for you are greatly beloved. Therefore, consider the matter and understand the vision. 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up the vision and the prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Now, before we move on, we've talked about these weeks before. If you were to go back to the law of Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 25, God gave Israel a particular calendar he wanted them to keep. The calendar was that they would farm their land for 6 years. On the seventh year, they would allow the land to rest. And then they would pick up again and they would start over. Another 6 years of farming. The seventh year, they allow the land to rest. No farming. And God promised to provide them abundant crops in the sixth year to carry them through the seventh year. And they were to do this every 7 years. And these were weeks of years that God commanded them to do this. And then at the end of seven of these cycles, which is 49 years, was the year of Jubilee, where they would sound the trumpet and all the slaves were freed, all the land reverted back to its original owners. A time of complete rest in the 50th year. And that rounded off a period of 50 years, and then the whole process started over again. So during a 50-year period, there are 7 weeks of years, okay? So these time periods were in 50-year blocks made up of 7 of these weeks of years, 7 times 7 years plus the Jubilee year. All right, you guys understand that. So when he tells Daniel that these things are determined based on this calculation of these weeks of years, when you calculate that out, you don't just add up the 7 weeks. You have to put in the Jubilee year, the extra year, at the end of the 49 years to round it off to 50. If you don't do that, your math won't come out right in the end when you calculate this prophecy. All right. But to make a long story short, as you use those calculations and begin to calculate how long it would take for 70 of these weeks of years to come about, we'll see where that leads. Just a moment. Go to verse 25. He says, "Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem," when did that happen? The very year that Daniel saw the vision, Cyrus is the one who gave the decree to restore and to build Jerusalem at the end of the 70 years of exile, all right? In fact, he says, know and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. You got that? 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again and the wall, even in troublesome times. Now, if you do the math, from Cyrus's decree If you count 7 weeks, if you count the 7 weeks, you have to add the Jubilee year. That's 50 years. It was 50 years from the time Cyrus made the decree until the temple was completed and Jerusalem was completed and the walls were completed and the whole thing was done. That took 50 years. Okay? So he said it's going to be 7 weeks. That's exactly how long it was. It was completed on a Jubilee year. Then he says there's going to be, after that, after the walls are built, again, even in troublesome times, that is, that whole 50-year period was going to be a time of turmoil and trouble, and it was. You can read all about it in Ezra and Nehemiah. The whole books of Ezra and Nehemiah fit into that 50-year period. All right? If you want to read about it, it starts off with Cyrus's decree to go back and rebuild the temple and Jerusalem, and it ends with the completion of the wall by Nehemiah. That's the 50 years. And then he says, after 62 weeks, that is 62 more of these periods of 7 years plus the Jubilee year, he says, Messiah will be cut off. Interesting. Christ will be crucified is essentially what he's prophesying here. Now, Christ is crucified not after the whole 70 weeks, but after 7 plus 62. Which comes out to what? 69. It's short the last week, the last 7 years, the 1 week. Christ was crucified short of that. All right? It's at the end of the 7 weeks plus 62 weeks. I know you guys did my chronology study with me, so you know how long that was. How many years was that from the time of Cyrus's decree until the time that Christ was crucified? Anybody remember? It was 492 full years. Jesus was crucified 6 months after that year ended in the 493rd year. All right, halfway through the year, Christ was crucified. Because the years for this calendar begin and end in the fall on Rosh Hashanah. Okay. Anyway, it was 492 full years plus 6 months that Jesus was crucified. It says after the 62 weeks, and it was exactly 6 months after the 62 weeks that Jesus was crucified. Now, what kind of precision is that? It's amazing precision. Knowing that the Messiah was coming, and not only that, that the Messiah would be cut off. Who else prophesied that the Messiah would be cut off? We talked about this in the last class. Isaiah. Isaiah 53, right? Isaiah 53 not only prophesies that he would be cut off, but it also prophesies that the Jews would reject their own Messiah, who has believed our report, right? He goes on to talk about how that... Yeah, that's right. It prophesies that Jews would reject him, and they still reject him to this very day, which is proof that Isaiah was talking about Christ. Isn't that right? It's pretty cool. Anyway... So there's still 1 week yet to be fulfilled. But look what he says is going to happen after Christ is cut off, or the Messiah is cut off. Verse 26, after the 62 weeks, Messiah will be cut off, but not for himself, and the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end of it shall be with a flood. Until the end of the war, desolations are determined. What is he talking about there? The destruction of Jerusalem again. Now, wait a minute. The sanctuary and the city are going to be destroyed again. When Daniel prophesied this, Jerusalem was still in ruins. Cyrus was just then giving the decree to go back and rebuild the city. And here's Daniel saying, yeah, the decree is going to, you know, to rebuild the city, and it's all going to happen in this 50-year period, but it's going to be destroyed again. After this 492 years, it's going to be destroyed again. And when did that happen? AD 70, the Romans destroyed Jerusalem, right? They destroyed the temple. The temple still hasn't been rebuilt. It's not going to be rebuilt until that last 7 year period that's yet to come. But we'll talk about the last 7 years another time, because this class is about the prophecies that have been fulfilled as proof that God is true, and that his prophets are true, and that his word is reliable. All right, let's move on to the next prophecy. Is that an amazing prophecy or what? It's incredible. How can he predict the crucifixion of Christ 500 years in the future? How can he do that? How can he predict the destruction of Jerusalem just beyond that? Again, and he did it. It's amazing. All right, let's go to Daniel chapter 11.
And he predicted that the people who would destroy Jerusalem would be the people of the prince that he was referring to in his former vision.
Mm-hmm.
That the people of the prince that is to come will, are the ones that are going to, you know, destroy the temple. So he even says who the people are going to be.
Yeah, he says who they are, but because we haven't, that hasn't happened yet, we can't confirm that yet because it hasn't happened yet, but we can confirm all the other details that have happened. You can read about them in your history book. You can go on Wikipedia and read about it, right? I mean, it's all there. Chapter 11, in chapter 11, Daniel gives some very, very detailed accounts of skirmishes between the king of Syria and the king of Egypt. He calls him the king of the north and the king of the south. But he does mention Egypt in verse 8 and so forth. So it's clear who he's talking about here. I don't have time to read through all of this, but he gives some remarkable details. He talks about verse 5, the king of the south shall become strong, as well as one of his princes, and he shall gain power over him and have dominion. His dominion shall be a great dominion. And at the end of some years, they shall join forces, for the daughter of the king of the south shall go to the king of the north to make an agreement, but she shall not retain the power of her authority. And neither he nor his authority shall stand, but she shall be given up with those who brought her, and with him who begat her, and with him who strengthened her in those times. Do you know what that's talking about, George?
Yeah, that's talking about the when the Syrians invaded, there was a marriage. The Ptolemies, his daughter Cleopatra, he married her off to the Syrian king, and then she plots with her husband now, the Syrian king, to come back into Egypt. And
she was the intent was for her to marry this king and then spy on the king for her father, who was the king of Egypt, if I remember correctly. But she didn't. She betrayed her father. And anyway, all of these details are given here. And it's also, you can read about it in history. Let's see. Let's go to verses 29 through 35. At the appointed time, he shall return and go toward the south, but it shall not be like the former or the latter, for the ships of Cyprus shall come against him. Therefore he shall be grieved and return in rage against the Holy Covenant and do damage. So he shall return and show regard for those who forsake the Holy Covenant. This is Antiochus Epiphanes and what he did with the temple and the story of Hanukkah and all that. And forces shall be mustered by him, and they shall defile the sanctuary fortress, and they shall take away the daily sacrifice and place the abomination of desolation. And those who do wickedly against the Holy Covenant shall he corrupt with flattery. And this happened with Jews who betrayed their own people in order to save their own skins. You can read all about this if you read the Hanukkah story. All right. And here's Daniel prophesying this stuff 350 years maybe from his day in the future with very great details. Now, we would go into that more, but I don't have time. So what I want to do is just talk about some of the manuscript evidence from the Dead Sea Scrolls for the book of Daniel. Because one of the things that unbelieving scholars always do is they start with the assumption that supernatural prophecy is impossible. Therefore, this can't be prophecy. Therefore, it had to all have been written after the fact. And this has been their assumption and the way that they interpret it. If you go to colleges, religion classes, and so forth in secular colleges, this is the explanations that they will give for the book of Daniel. The Dead Sea Scrolls have completely demolished that whole way of thinking because we have fragments or copies of ancient manuscripts that predate many of these events from the books of Daniel, from the book of Isaiah, and so forth. For example, There is one manuscript called Q4 Dan A, which we won't get into why it's called that. It's one of the, it comes from Cave 4. But it's a manuscript that includes Daniel 11, verses 13 through 16. It's a very, very, very old fragment. There is another one called Q4 Dan B, which includes Daniel 11, 1 through 2, 13 through 17, and 25 through 29. The missing parts are only because the manuscript is falling apart. It's so old. Manuscript C, Q4 Daniel C, includes Daniel 10, 5 through 11, 12. Now, what's very impressive, the last one there, C, is the oldest copy of Daniel in existence. It's dated to about 120 to 150 BC, which is about the time that Antiochus Epiphanes did what he did and destroyed the temple. So we have a copy of Daniel that actually describes what he did from the very time that he did it. But what's very interesting about the Dead Sea Scrolls is there are many scrolls which contain quotations of Daniel that are very, very old. In other words, they're sort of like commentaries, or they're books about the future and, you know, the apocalypse and all that kind of stuff. It's kind of like Revelation, but they're just written by Jews about what they foresaw in the future. But they quote Daniel many, many times. They quote Daniel as inspired scripture, and they use that phrase, you know, which was written by the prophet Daniel. You know, that sort of terminology, quoting Daniel from about the time of Antiochus Epiphanes and all that. We have these fragments there as well, which shows that the contents of Daniel far precedes that time, and that what he wrote about was indeed genuine prophecy of the far future. So that pretty much blows that whole theory away. I want to close with just reading one quick passage of scripture. Go with me to Isaiah chapter 48. Verse 3, this is God speaking through Isaiah, saying, I have declared the former things from the beginning. That is, the things that you have seen come to pass, I have declared them a long time before. That's what he's saying. They went out from my mouth, and I caused them to hear it. Suddenly I did them, and they came to pass. He's reminding them that he predicted things before they happened, and now they're seeing them come to pass in their own day. Because I knew that you were obstinate, and your neck was iron sinew, and your brow bronze. Even from the beginning I have declared it to you. Before it came to pass, I proclaimed it to you, lest you should say, my idol has done them, and my carved image, and my molten image have commanded them. Isn't that amazing? Why did God give predicted prophecy? Why did he do this through the prophets, telling the future? Why did he do it?
To demonstrate his supremacy.
To prove he was God. Because no man can do that. He proves he's God. He's not limited to time like we are. There is a supernatural God. And not only is there a supernatural God, we know who he is. He's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's the God who sent all those prophets. Right? Because no other God does this. Allah doesn't do this. Did you know that? Read the Quran. You know how many predicted prophecies are in the Quran? Hardly anything. And whatever the Muslims get for prophecy, they borrowed from the Old Testament and from Christianity. Did you know that? They did. Muhammad and his religion didn't show up until, you know, 670-something A.D., after Christ. They just, you know, they're borrowing from the Bible because, hey, you know, the Bible, stuff comes to pass out of there, so let's borrow some of that and it'll make us look good. That's pretty much what they do, right? God is the one who has done it. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is the one who has done it. He's proven that he is God. And those who deny that he is God are fools. That's what the Bible says. The fool has said in his heart there is no God. And why is he a fool? Because God has provided all the proof, all the evidence, but he will not see it. He will not look at it. Because why? Jesus said why?
Love darkness.
Men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil, period.